السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إلها واحدا أحدا فردا صمدا حيا قيوما، نؤمن له بالربوبية ونقر له بالعبودية. من يهدي الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله. أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على جميع الأنبياء والمرسلين والشهداء والصالحين وعترة نبيك الطاهرين. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، وما أبرئ نفسي إن النفس لأمارة بالسوء إلا ما رحم ربي إن ربي غفور رحيم. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. In chapter 12 of the Quran, Surah Yusuf, we are told of the exchange that takes place between Yusuf, the prophet, and Zulaykha, who is not mentioned by name, but rather by reference. And Zulaykha is the wife of the high minister, Al-Aziz, who was not the king, but rather one of the ministers of the king. And you're familiar with the story, and part of that story, in chapter 53, we read, وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ إِلَّا مَا رَحِمَ رَبِّي إِنَّ رَبِّي غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ, which translates the following: But I absolve not my own soul, surely the soul commands to evil, save, meaning except, whom my Lord may show mercy, truly my Lord is forgiving, merciful. There's an assumption that this is a statement of Zulaykha, that finally when the truth is revealed, that she was the one that initiated that encounter, she was the one that tried to seduce him to do wrong, and when the truth became revealed, she made this statement, وَمَا أُبَرَّءُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ, that, okay, now that the truth has been revealed, I'm not going to make excuses. It is what it is. It is what you see in front of you. But she says, but the soul, it's my soul that commands to evil. So some commentators have said that this statement is actually, it's not a statement of Zulaykha, it's a statement of Yusuf. Yusuf is saying this because it's a continuation of the verse that comes directly before that. ذَلِكَ لِيَعْلَمَ أَنِّي لَمْ أَخُنْهُ بِالْغَيْبِ. And then this verse follows, verse 53, وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَأَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ. So actually it's Yusuf who is making this statement. Now, whether it was Zulaykha or whether it was Yusuf, what commentators proceed to tell us is that this verse serves as a lesson on Islamic moral psychology. And what commentators have told us is that scholars looking upon the various verses of the Quran that describe the different aspects of the soul have determined or have marked three different levels of the soul. Number one is the lowest level. The first level is an-nafsu al-ammara bis-su', and that is the level of the soul that commands to evil. And this is the part of ourself, of our nafs, that basically calls a person to submit to their lower desires. Level two is an-nafsul lawama, which is mentioned in chapter number 75, verse 2. And this reproaches a person for his or her forgetfulness. So this is the part that reminds a person that, look, you're slipping. Look, you're about to make a mistake. Or look, you made a mistake. And then level three is an-nafsul mutma'inna, which is mentioned in chapter number 89, verse number 27. And this is the soul that is at peace, mutma'inna. And this is the part of the soul which has conquered the lower self. And because it's conquered the lower self, now it resides in peace. So it's not that there's three different souls and that you're born with either a nafsul ammara, a nafsul lawama, a nafsul mutma'inna. Seems like some people, they only have a nafsul ammara, that they're always falling into trouble. But in reality, it's the same soul, but it has the three different aspects of it. So sometimes we find ourselves submitting to our desires. Sometimes we find ourselves saying, no, this is the wrong path to take. This is the wrong door to open. And sometimes we've gone beyond and we've been able to conquer it to where that obstacle that comes in front of us is no longer really a challenge. So you're at peace. So that's when it comes to Quranic moral psychology. What corresponds with that is what Sigmund Freud described in the philosophy of the psyche. And the psyche is basically, it's used now as an English word, but the psyche here refers to our personality, that our personality also has different aspects. So one aspect of that, it's called the id, spelled I-D in English, id. And that refers to our primitive and our instinctual side of our soul. So some of those characteristics is the desire for procreation, our libido, where our physical, you know, energy comes from. The desire for pleasure, how we pursue pleasure. So that's one part of us, is the id. Then there's the other part, which is on the opposite end of the spectrum, and this is referred to as the superego. And the superego, the characteristics of that is where we find our morality and our moral conscience. That's where the center of our values and our morals resides. And in between is what he referred to as the ego. The ego informs us of reality. The ego is what tells you that, look, you can pursue your desires and you can pursue certain pleasures, but you have to be strategic about it. You have to be realistic about it. You can't submit completely, nor can you also deny yourself completely. Nor can you be just this lantern of morals and values and say, look, I'm not going to engage in any physical desire or physical pleasure at all. In fact, our narrations, beginning from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and to the rest of the imams, they would constantly describe, or they would describe excessive asceticism, meaning that people who would excessively restrict themselves from the pleasures of this world in a negative light, not in such a positive light, because they were also human beings. They engaged in the same types of basic pleasures that every human being, God has created an instinct for certain purposes. So the ego is right in between. The ego informs us of, in Freudian psychology, that the ego is right in between. It tells us that, look, you can pursue those desires and you can pursue those pleasures, but they have to be guided by your superego, which is your morality, which is your conscience, which is where your moral code comes from, which is where your values come from. Corresponding to that, some authors have also written about the conscience and the ego, and I want to share something with you which is very interesting. So one way that the conscience and the ego are also described is that the conscience and the ego can be looked at as two separate voices. So you have the voice of the conscience, and you have the voice of the ego. And the conscience is described as the moral law within. That every one of us, that there's a moral law that resides within us. What does that mean? You know, we tend to think of guidance as something that has to be given to us from an outside source, which is true to a certain extent, because God sent down to us prophets. God sent down those prophets with revelation, scriptures. God also sent those prophets not only to warn people and to guide people, but also to behave in an exemplary fashion so that people would follow their example. People would follow their guidance. So they weren't people who only preached. They were people who practiced what they preached. But we tend to think of guidance as this thing that just comes from the sky, and it's got to come from the sky or from somewhere or from someone else. And so a lot of people, they live their life, and sometimes as educators and as parents, as elders in the community, we tend to instill this idea amongst young people that they have to receive guidance from someone else, which is true to a certain extent. But what we should also teach is that every single one of us has this voice within us, has this conscience within us. And God tells us about the fitrah, the primordial instinct that was created within us, which informs us on some basic things that are good and some basic things that are bad. So there's that conscience, there's that voice within you. And so one of the authors who writes about this, he says the following. He says, conscience is the moral law within. It is the overlapping of moral law and behavior. Many believe, as I do, that it is the voice of God to his children. It's a very, very beautiful way of describing it. Sometimes you feel as if God is revealing certain things to you. That nobody has to tell you to stay away from this bad behavior. That instinctually you know that is the voice of your conscience which is speaking to you. On the other hand, there's also the voice of the ego. So there's always these two voices, the voice of the conscious and the voice of the ego. And so just a small description between and a differentiation between the conscious and the ego. He says, conscious is the still, small voice within. It is quiet. It is peaceful. Ego is tyrannical, despotic, and dictatorial. Ego focuses on one's own survival, pleasure, and enhancement to the exclusion of others, and is selfishly ambitious. Now there's, you know, you can have a little bit of a healthy dose of ego, but your conscience is the other voice that guides you. He says, ego can't sleep. It micromanages. It disempowers. It reduces one's capacity. It excels in control. Ego is threatened by negative feedback and punishes the messenger. Conscience, on the other hand, both democratizes and elevates ego to a larger sense of the group, the whole, the community, the greater good. It sees life in terms of service and contribution, in terms of other security and fulfillment. So I mention this because when you go back to that concept that the Quran mentions, there's a nafsul ammara and a nafsul lawama, that perfectly fits the description. That you have a voice which is constantly telling you survive at the expense of others. Survive no matter what you have to do. Make a profit no matter what you have to do. And then there's the other voice that says no. Place other people's interests and other people's security as a priority. And that when you can benefit others and be of service to others, at the end of the day, you will benefit yourself. I want to share with you something. These are referred to as the paradoxical commandments. And basically what this is, there are 10 commandments, and not the same 10 commandments that were given to Moses. It's interesting. One day I read about an Islamic scholar who came across a young man, and he said, the young man introduced himself, and he said, I don't know a whole lot about Islam. The only thing I know about Islam is the Ten Commandments. And so these are the paradoxical commandments. And so this is an example of where you have the voice of ego and then the voice of conscience. And I'll read these to you. So the first part in these commandments are the voice of the ego. The second part is the voice of conscience. So number one, people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. This is what our ego tells us. People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. This is the conscience. Number two, if you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. This is the ego. Do good anyway. This is the conscience. Number three, if you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. This is the ego. Succeed anyway. This is the conscience. Number four, the good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. You think about that. You say, okay, well, what's the point of doing good? It's going to be forgotten. It's been forgotten before. This is your ego speaking. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyways. Number five, honesty and frankness, and I think this is really tough, especially in the Middle Eastern community. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. You feel like you're going to get taken advantage of. And sometimes it's almost true. You go to certain countries and I speak to people and they say, well, I have to not be honest because I'm going to be taken advantage of. That's the ego. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyways. Number six, the biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. You think about it and it's almost true. That's the thing about the statements of the ego, is that it's almost true. But your conscience is what tells you, look beyond that. You think, if I come up with this big idea, it'll be shot down with the smallest people with the smallest minds. The conscience says, think big anyways. Number seven, people favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. So you have to be a top dog, and it becomes a dog-eat-dog world. The conscience says, fight for a few underdogs anyway. Number eight, what you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. Number nine, people really need help, but may attack you if you do help them. How many times does that voice speak to us? That I've helped this person before, and they're known for biting the hand that feeds them. Help people anyway. And number 10, give the world the best you have and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyways. And so there's this constant struggle between our ego and our conscience. Our ego tells us one thing. Look, and all the first statements, if you notice, they're not bad statements. They're true to a certain extent. But that's exactly what the ego says. The ego says, look, you've been hurt before, you've been cheated before, you've been duped before, stop trusting people, stop doing good, stop serving people. Because the ego, the part of the personality that comes from, it's instinctual, it's based on survival. I need to survive. And if I put myself out there and people violate my trust, I will not survive. That's the whole idea behind the ego. And I mention all of this is because all of this, it comes into the context of jihadun nafs. When you think about jihadun nafs and how important jihadun nafs is, there's a narration from the sixth Imam, Al-Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he narrates from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And many of you have heard this narration, that the Prophet was with a group of his companions and they were returning from a battle. And the Prophet said, he said, blessed are the people who have performed the minor jihad, but have yet to perform the major jihad. And so they turned to him. They said, Ya Rasulullah, what's this about minor and major? What's the minor jihad? He says, the minor jihad is what you just did. And the major jihad is jihadun nafs, struggling against yourself. Not that you become self-denying. Not that you become ascetic. Not that you go live in a cave or a mountain, and that works for some people, maybe. But the reality is that your ego is going to try to tell you that that good that you perceive as good, it's not good for you, because you got to survive. And if you think about it, you know, part of our brain, when you start reading on emotional intelligence and you learn the lower part of our brain versus the higher part of our brain, the lower part of our brain is always telling us, you need to fight, you need to protect yourself, you need to not give. Don't succeed, don't stand out in the spotlight because you'll have a target on your back. People are going to try to shoot you down. People are going to try to take you down. Regardless, you do good anyways. You be good anyways, and you serve good anyways. So how do we go about that jihad in nafs? Well, number one is that we need to remember what we're actually fighting for. When we talk about jihad, we imagine a fight or a struggle. What are you actually fighting for? Who are you fighting for? What are some of the principles and the values that you're fighting for? We talk about conscience and ego. And the only way that you are able to allow the voice of your conscience speak more to you than the voice of your ego is if you actually know what you're fighting for and what you stand for. You know, it's very interesting, especially in Western culture. You see people with enthusiasm, with zeal, with energy, but they're fighting for the wrong thing. They're celebrating the wrong thing. I remember hearing a Muslim scholar one day, and he was describing, he was talking about fanaticism and extremism. And someone had asked him, okay, well, what about Islamic extremism? Why are Muslims so extreme? And his response, and this is a person who reverted to Islam, so someone who's born and raised in the West. And he said, look, if you want fanaticism and you want extremism, just look at Western culture. I mean, contests for eating the largest amount of hot dogs in 1 hour, where do you find that anywhere else in the world? All you have to do is go to a Midwestern city and watch a football game in the middle of December. I saw this. I did this one time just to test it out in Green Bay, Wisconsin in December, where it's 20 degrees below, and you have people that are standing there for 3 or 4 hours shirtless with the team colors painted all over their chest. Is that not extremism? Is that not fanaticism? And you're standing up, and listen, I understand I'm a sports fan, but sometimes people are fighting for the wrong thing. They're standing up for the wrong thing. They're standing up for something which is not going to produce a positive effect in their life. It's not going to make a difference in their children's life. It's not going to make a difference in their community. But yet you find an arena with 78 or 80,000 people packed every single Sunday. So understanding what you fight for, understanding what you stand for is number one. That's when you allow your conscience to guide you above your ego. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those with strong consciences. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who understand our value, who understand our worth, and to make us of those who stand for worthy causes. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wal asri innal insana lafi khusr illa alladhina amanu wa amilu salihat wa tawasaw bil haqqi wa tawasaw bil sabr wa sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد كما صليت وسلمت وباركت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين إنك حميد مجيد وصل اللهم وسلم على جميع الأنبياء والمرسلين وعترة نبيك الطاهرين علي أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين وعلى البضعة الطاهرة فاطمة الزهراء سيدة نساء العالمين وعلى صدق نبي الرحمة وسيدي شباب أهل الجنة الحسن والحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين ومحمد بن علي وجعفر بن محمد وموسى بن جعفر وعلي بن موسى ومحمد بن علي وعلي بن محمد والحسن بن علي والخلف الهادي المهدي عجل الله تعالى فرجه وسهل مخرجه وجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه عباد الله أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. Brothers and sisters, as is the tradition, for a number of years, what I like to do on the Friday before Christmas is to reflect on some of the sayings of the Prophet Isa alayhi salam. the prophet who takes center stage in the Islamic faith, one who is mentioned by name in the Quran, more so even than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by name. And what we don't realize is that our tradition, our Islamic tradition, is replete with the teachings of not only our own prophet, but the prophets that came before. Many times, our prophet would quote Isa alayhi salam and Musa and Ibrahim and Nuh in their conversations that they had with their followers, their disciples, and the conversations that they had with God. So I picked out a couple of them just to reflect a little bit. And, you know, as we celebrate, and some of us, we have neighbors and friends and sometimes extended family members who are celebrating Christmas, just to understand the teachings of Isa alayhi salam and what he stands for in our own faith. So one narration says the following. It says that Satan passed by while Jesus was reclining his head upon a stone. So you had Jesus, who we're told lived a life of asceticism, and, you know, he would sleep under the open sky, and he would use rocks and stones as his pillow and leaves as his blankets, his cover. So Satan passed by while Jesus was reclining his head upon a stone. So he turns to Jesus. "So then, Jesus, you have been satisfied with a stone in this world." Finally, he thought, I can get you with something, that you're finding comfort in placing your head on a stone. Jesus removed the stone from beneath his head. He threw it towards him, and he said, "Take the stone and the world with it. I have no need for either of them." And so the moral is that Satan, Shaytan, would try to, you know, he'll try to come at you at different angles. That even when you try to, you know, even when you're doing basic things, I mean, he was praying, he was sleeping with a stone for a pillow, that he tried to make that seem as if he was succumbing to worldly desires. And sometimes it's interesting, because sometimes when people speak to me, when they're consulting, I'll often hear this term: "I feel guilty for this," or "I feel guilty for that." And one of the questions that I ask people is, why do you feel guilty? If you look at the definition of the word guilty, guilt means you intended to hurt someone. So there was an intention to hurt. If you don't have an intention to hurt anyone, now that doesn't mean go be lavish and be wasteful, but if there's no intention to hurt, then there should be no guilt with that either. So the shaitan is going to try to come at you and say that, look, whatever you have, and even if it's the most basic thing, he's going to try to distract you. And most of the time, he's not going to go to the people who are lavish and who are spending and who are wasting their money. He likes what those people are doing. But he'll go to the people that have just the bare bones minimum and tell them, look, you don't deserve this. You haven't worked for this. This is too much. Another narration says the following. He says, John, the son of Zechariah, Yahya ibn Zechariah, who's mentioned in the Quran, met Jesus, the son of Mary. John was smiling in his face and welcoming, while Jesus was frowning and gloomy. This is an interaction between Yahya and Isa. So Yahya was smiling, and Isa was gloomy, and he was frowning. Jesus said to John, "You smile as if you feel secure. You smile as if you feel secure." The response was the following. John said to Jesus, "You frown as if you are in despair. You frown as if God is not merciful. You frown as if you're doing the wrong thing. You frown as if you have to look over your back because God is coming to get you." And most people, they're in that state where, you know, just live a little, smile. No one's out to get you. No one's out to harm you. If you're happy, inform your face. God revealed to both of them, what John does is dearer to us. Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes for a person to smile and be upbeat rather than to always frown and be gloomy. And some people, I mean, you just have to go to the DMV or the airport and they're frowning. They're always gloomy. Understand the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Understand that whatever you're doing, whatever mistakes you've done, there's always room to turn back to God. God is not like the boogie monster who's out there to get you and you have to look over your shoulder. God is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. We spoke yesterday about, last night, about Surah Al-Fatiha, the power of Surah Al-Fatiha. And that it's not called Surah Al-Fatiha because the word Fatiha is mentioned in that verse. The two main characteristics of God that are mentioned in the beginning of that chapter is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to fill our hearts with His mercy, His love, and His compassion. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to spread His love, His mercy, and His compassion to all of those who are in need. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring relief to all of those who are in need of relief worldwide. Brothers and sisters, these days, even if you do not celebrate Christmas per se, but these days there's a spirit of thankfulness and there's a spirit of giving. And sometimes we tend to lose sight that it's not just third world countries that are in need of help, of course. But even in the Western world, sometimes it's in our own neighborhoods and within our own neighbors that people are in need of assistance. And the Quran tells us that some people are in need of assistance, but they do not ask for assistance. So you think of them as people who are wealthy, when in reality they are poor, meaning they are in need of your help. So let us ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring relief to all of those who are in need of our dua. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Let us recite this ayah 5 times for all of those who are in need of help. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءُ أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ